The events recorded at the latter stage of David's life regarding the rebellion against him impress upon our hearts the deep pang of sorrow which filled his soul. It was a time of great sorrow. From the time that he and his loyal father were dead, that whole period was summed up by David in Psalm 42 and verse 3 as a time when his tears were his meat day and night. He says that his tears were his daily food day and night. But what pierced his heart most was due to the fact that the rebellion was led by his own son, Absalom. His grief reached its greatest intensity when news of Absalom's death came. You read of it there in verse 33. We're told that he was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." Then again in verse 4, but the king of the next chapter, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son." David was overwhelmed by his grief. David was overpowered by his sorrow. It was a time of intense sorrow. And the greatest sorrow came about because the rebellion was led by his own son, Absalom. Absalom's rebellion and David's response to it has much to teach us regarding spiritual and eternal truth. And it is with that parallel that I want us to fix our thoughts upon this evening. I want you to notice in the first place that David wept because Absalom had longed for an unlawful authority. You see, the heart of the problem here, the root cause of David's sorrow was found in the illegitimate longing which Absalom had to be the king of the land. David was the Lord's anointed king, appointed by God to rule over Israel. Absalom, therefore, was not only the son of David, he was a subject of his reign. He was subject to that authority that God had given to David, but he was not content. He was not satisfied with David's just and righteous reign. He wanted to rule. He wanted to usurp David's throne. He wanted the power that David had, and he wanted to reign over the people. The first inkling of this desire is found in chapter 15 and the verse 4. Of the chapter. Chapter 15, Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Oh, that I were the judge. Oh, that I could take my father's place and rule in the kingdom." You see, in verse 10 of that same chapter, it led to his conspiracy, his scheme to overthrow David and usurp the throne. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." Here he's wanting to reign. And now he has planned, he has brought about this scheme whereby he can usurp the throne and become the ruler. Become the king, become the judge, become the one who is in control. Absalom here reflects the spiritual rebellion of Satan and mankind against God. You remember what Satan said? His words are recorded in Isaiah chapter 14 and the verse 12, where we are told of the fall of Lucifer, the son of the morning. We read there in verse 12 of chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou fallen, cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." You see, the desire that was created in that beautiful angel's heart, that desire that was formed within his own heart, the desire to ascend to the throne of God, to usurp the throne, to be like the Most High, to be equal to Him and to be over Him. That was the desire of the devil, of Satan. When he was cast out, he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember the temptation that he gave to them? He said in chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good or evil," or determining good or evil. In other words, you'll sit on the throne that God now occupies. No longer will He be your sovereign. You will be your own sovereign. You will be your own God. You will be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. You will have absolute power and absolute authority. Isn't it interesting the word that he uses? Ye shall be like gods. Ye shall be as gods. It's the word Elohim. If you turn to Exodus chapter 22, you'll find that sometimes that word is used in reference to human beings. Exodus 22 and verse 28. We read there, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." There it is used in the context of the ruler, the civil ruler. And again in Psalm 82, the word gods is used in reference to the judges of the land, the civil magistrate. They have been given authority by God to rule on God's behalf, as God's deputies, as God's representatives in that domain. Here it is equated with the idea of ruling. The devil came to Adam and Eve and he said, "Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be the rulers. Ye shall be the kings. Ye shall be the sovereign." And of course, they listened to the devil's lie. And they fell from their first estate. This unlawful desire was really a mistrust of God Himself. It displayed a mistrust of every attribute of God. When the devil said, "I will be like the Most High," when he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Ye shall be as gods," he was really mistrusting the wisdom of God's rule over the creation that He had made. In other words, God's rule over you is not a wise rule. You will know better. That's what the devil thought to himself. That's what Lucifer thought to himself. He thought, "I know better. I can reign better than God." And when he came to Adam and Eve, he said exactly the same thing. He said, "You will know better. You will be wiser than God." He He was sowing doubt in their minds as to the wisdom of God's authority and God's reign. Likewise, He was sowing doubt regarding the truth. God's rule is not true. There's another way. There's a better way. God has misled you. You see, the Lord said you're not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember how the devil came and he said, "Ye shall not surely die." God has not spoken the truth. Here there is mistrust as to the truthfulness of God's reign and God's authority. There was mistrust as to His justice. This is not just. This is not fair. God is holding back something from you. And therefore He's not being just. It was a mistrust of God's goodness. God is not being good. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, we read there how Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She's listening to the devil's lie. The devil is saying, God hasn't been just. God hasn't been true to you. God hasn't been wise over you. And God hasn't been good to you in withholding this fruit. Something better. And so they elevated themselves above the Lord, thinking that they knew best. Thinking that they knew better than God. That's what Absalom was doing. Oh, that I were judge, my reign would be better than my father's. And man is saying the same thing. He's saying, I know better than God. And therefore, I should be the king. I should be the judge. I should be the sovereign over my own life and over my own affairs. David sorrowed because he recognized in Absalom an unlawful desire. A desire for an unlawful authority. But notice secondly that David sorrowed because Absalom's desire ended in ruin. Let's come to chapter 18 of our chapter, of our reading. Chapter 18, verse 14. And we read of the great battle that took place between the army of Absalom and the army of David. And Absalom, when he realized that he was losing the battle, fled from the scene of the battle, seeking refuge in the wood, in the forest. And of course, his hair became entangled in the branches. Then said Joab, verse 14, "I may not tarry thus with thee." That is the man who brought him news of where Absalom was. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor, compassed about, and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel. For Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. I want you to notice here that no good came of Absalom's desire or his action of rebellion. He thought that his life would be so much better. He thought that he would be placed in a far better position than he was if he rebelled against his father and usurped the throne, and he promised the same to all who would side with him. How deceived he was. The very opposite took place. He ended up dead on the battlefield, covered by a pile of stones, with a name which will forever be associated with shame and reproach. The promises that he made to his followers were unfulfilled, and many of them lay as corpses on the battlefield, having been slain by the army of God's rightful and anointed king. You see, Absalom rebelled against the Lord's true king, and he came to ruin. That is the lesson here. And what a lesson it is. It is the lesson that rebellion against God, rebellion against Christ is always futile. Men think they will live a better life if they live without God, if they choose a path that is contrary to God's revealed word and way, they think that they will have a better life. If only they can determine their own course and their own way. But alas, it will always end in ruin. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. So important is this verse that God has put it twice into the Bible. God speaketh once, yea, twice. But man perceiveth it not. Proverbs 14 and the verse 12 tells us, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It ends up in ruin. Look at chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Twice God has put it into the Bible. Men rebel against God, rebel against Christ, and the end of that way is death. It brings ruin. Ruin in life. Ruin in death. Ruin in eternity. If you turn back to Psalm 37, David in that psalm paints the vast contrast between the end of the righteous, those who follow the Lord, those who submit to Christ, and the end of those who rebel against Him. Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. David's talking about his eternity. His eternity is one of peace. But look at verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. How vast is the difference between the end of those who love the Lord and follow Him and those who rebel against Him. They are banished into everlasting perdition. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25? Speaking of the judgment of the last day. The very last verse of that chapter. The great separation will come when He will divide between the righteous and the wicked. And of the wicked it says in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Absalom's pathway, his course of rebellion, brought him to ruin, brought him to death and destruction. The path of rebellion against God and rebellion against His dear Son is a path that brings the sinner down into everlasting judgment. Is it any wonder David wept? But we must not end without considering this great sorrow which David had regarding the end of Absalom. You see, this whole episode plunged David into sorrow from the moment he was forced to flee Jerusalem. When Absalom marshaled his army and began to make his approach to Jerusalem, we read in chapter 15 how David fled the city. And all the people went out, wept, weeping with a loud voice. Verse 30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. From the very moment that Absalom turned his armies towards Jerusalem, David was plunged into this sorrow. Then when the news came that Absalom had been defeated on the battlefield, we read in verse 33 of chapter 18 that the king was much moved. He was much moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. In verse 4 of the next chapter, and the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, what grief this is." It is a grief that is inconsolable. A grief that rent his heart asunder. In verse 2 of chapter 19, we're told that the king was grieved for his son. Tears of a father over a wayward son. But David allowed himself to be swallowed up by his grief. We've got to notice that. This was intense grief, but it was excessive grief. He became guilty of excessive grief because he neglected his duty as king. He discouraged the heart of his loyal followers, his soldiers. And it was only after the intervention of Joab, which we find here in chapter 19, that David was brought out of that snare. There's a caution here, reminding us that we must avoid what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, where there he speaks of being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Here is excessive sorrow. So much so that David neglected his duty as king, and he was in danger of discouraging the hearts of his own soldiers who had just fought for him in the battlefield. And if it hadn't have been for the gentle but firm rebuke of Joab, David would have been left alone. Verse 7 of chapter 19, he said to him, "That now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, that if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king. For Israel had fled every man to his tents. David was recovered here from excessive sorrow, from being swallowed up by this. But even though he fell into excessive sorrow, there is here a degree of sorrow which David was justified in having. The sorrow of a father for the loss of his son, for the ruin of his son. And in that we see here a reflection of the grief of God over sinners and their everlasting ruin. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you will find in verse 41 of that chapter the occasion when the Lord Jesus neared the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was going to befall him there in a few days' time, when he would be taken by the elders, tried and rejected by the Sanhedrin, given over to the Romans, and then nailed to a cross to die. We read in verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a sight is this? the incarnate Son of God. And as he approaches Jerusalem, where he will be despised and rejected, knowing what will befall him, he weeps over the city. Because many of those people in that city, in rejecting him, will bring their souls into everlasting perdition. And the Son of God weeps. He beheld the city and he wept. The grief of the Savior over the ruin of sinners. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And bear in mind that we read there in 2 Samuel 19 that the king was grieved for his son. I'm saying that's a reflection of the heart of God. Though we may not be able to comprehend it or understand it, nevertheless it is a reflection of the heart of God at the ruin of sinners. Genesis chapter 6 brings us to that generation that lived immediately prior to the great flood. Verse 5 tells us God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It's the first time that the heart of God is mentioned in the Bible. And it's mentioned in the context of grief at the wickedness of man. Because that wickedness will bring God's just wrath and condemnation. I cannot explain that tonight. God is not a man. He does not have the passions that dwell up within the human brain. But this tells me something very powerful. It tells me what God himself tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God is just and righteous in judging sinners. God is just and righteous in casting sinners into hell. But when he does so, there is no pleasure in the heart of God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that is why the Lord Jesus, when he was incarnate in the flesh, could look over the city of Jerusalem and its wickedness, knowing that they would reject him, crucify him on a tree. That is why he wept over the city. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He was grieved in his heart. When this news came to David that Absalom was dead, he sorrowed. Not only because Absalom longed for an unlawful authority. He sorrowed not only because that pathway brought him to death. He sorrowed because that pathway brought him into everlasting ruin. Eternal perdition. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But let us contrast that with the tears of another father. You'll find him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We've already been singing tonight of the prodigal son. And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, that he arose and came to his father. Here was a wayward son. Squandered what his father had given him with riotous living. But now he's arising and he comes to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's only two other times in the Bible when we have this expression, to fall on the neck. Only two other times. They're both in the book of Genesis. And if you take a little bit of time and look them up and find them, you will find that on both occasions, that expression, to fall on the neck, is associated with weeping. That's what it means here. The father had stood every day to see if he could see the figure of his son in the distance. Every day his heart longed as he knew his son was in the far country spending, squandering his inheritance. And every day the father watched and waited. And on that day he could see in the distance what he had longed for every day since his son had left. And when yet he was a great way off, the father ran to him and had compassion and fell on his neck. That's an indication of his weeping. And he embraced him, he kissed him. But these are not tears of sorrow. These are tears of joy. These are tears of gladness at the return of the prodigal son. And it reinforces to me the joy that there is in the heart of God when a guilty sinner repents and comes seeking the Lord. I wonder tonight what tears will be shed over you. Will it be tears of sorrow? Or will it be tears of joy? Tears of sorrow at rebellion and everlasting ruin? Or will it be tears of joy at repentance and restoration and reconciliation to God? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But let me tell you, the Bible says he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And the heart of God is filled with joy and delight in receiving a penitent sinner who comes in repentance to Christ, seeking mercy, seeking forgiveness, seeking pardon and salvation. God delights to receive and to save the penitent soul. What tears will be shed over you? Tears of sorrow or tears of joy? May we learn the sad lessons from the life of Absalom, from the fearful path that he chose, and the fearful consequence that marked his end. May God the Holy Ghost write it upon all our hearts, and may our life not be one of grief, but may it be one of gladness, with the tears of joy over our salvation.